produced by Caleb Padgett on Finding My Way Radio Channel. Listen live on the internet or by calling toll-free 1-347-850-8560 in the U.S. or for international callers, dial 1-888-201-5313. Toll-free USA, 1-347-850-8560. Toll-free international callers, 1-888-201-5313.
Well, a very good day to everybody out there. My name is Pearl Coupe, and this is our weekly radio show where we together search the scriptures and just discover what the scriptures are saying to us and how they're teaching and equipping and empowering us for such a time as this. Today, I want to talk about the parable of the sower and see what nuggets we can glean from the parable of the sower. What is the critical message that it is teaching us, and what kind of real good nuggets can we take from it and apply them in our own lives? And before we do that, just as a way of introduction, I do want to just remind us that Yeshua HaMashiach, loved to tell parables. He was a storyteller par excellence, as they would say in French. And he just loved to, you know, demonstrate principles through the usage of parables. What is a parable to begin with? Well, a parable, quite simply, is a short, simple story of, you know, life, common life, and it conveys a spiritual truth. So it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, if you want to put it differently. And why is it that Yeshua spoke in parables? He loved to speak in parables. Let's just critically go through, you know, some reasons why he spoke in parables, and then we'll get to the exact parable of the sower. Number one, Yeshua loved to speak in parables so that he could reveal truth. If you search the scriptures, you search the parables, you will find that they reveal truth. In Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11, the word of God says this. It says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" So there are mysteries that are contained. The mysteries of the kingdom are contained in the parables of the kingdom. These are secrets that can be hidden, you know, from the foundation of the world. So the parables now open our eyes to greater and deeper insights into not only the kingdom of God, but the King of Kings himself. The parables open up our eyes and give us a greater glimpse into the spiritual realm of what is really happening in the spiritual realm. So that's number one. Yeshua spoke in parables so that he could reveal the truth and the mysteries of the kingdom. Two, not only to reveal the truth, but to illustrate the truth. You know, truth becomes so much more clearer when you actually show it, you illustrate it. So is you can teach, but then you can also show through storytelling and the use of examples, everyday examples, you can illustrate the truth even more. And so his usage of the parables are, you know, so that he could provide examples of how truth is applied to everyday life. And we see that also in Luke 10, verses 29 to 36. And there was a lawyer there who asked Yeshua HaMashiach. He asked him this question and he said, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Simple question. Yeshua answered with a parable, and he gave him the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when you read that whole scripture, you'll find that Jesus actually was now redefining the term neighbor, because you and I may just think in very simplistic terms, in terms of who my neighbor is. We may think our neighbor is, you know, person who looks like me, or my neighbor is the one who lives immediately next to me, or my neighbor is somebody who's of the same color as I am. That's my neighbor. But Jesus, now using the parable of the Good Samaritan, redefined the meaning and the term neighbor. And now it was being defined, your neighbor is now a person of any race who is in need. who is in need, because that's what the story of the Good Samaritan tells us. This was somebody who was helped by somebody of different ethnicity. It was different ethnicity, you know, and so we know that it's not ethnicity that defines who our neighbor is. It's not just a person who lives nearby, because if I was to ask you who your neighbor is, you will think immediately of the person who stays next door to you. So Yeshua is saying, no, your neighbor goes far beyond a person who has your same ethnicity. Your neighbor is not just a person who lives next door or nearby to you. But your neighbor is somebody of different ethnicity. And so that was really critical in terms of redefining neighbor as somebody who is not ethnically bound. We're not bound by ethnicity or bound by jurisdiction of where we lived. And that whole parable also shows how we really treat our neighbors, how we're supposed to treat our neighbors in terms of providing them with assistance, providing them with care, providing them with help. So the parable of the Good Samaritan was a parable which now redefined the terminology neighbor, and also showed us the kingdom principles as to how we are to treat our neighbor. Because remember, the commandment is to love thy neighbor. And so before you can love your neighbor, you need to know who your neighbor is. So Yeshua spoke in parables, one, to reveal truth, two, to illustrate the truth so we could see how it applies in everyday life, three, also to make truth relevant and practical so he could bring some terminologies or spiritual truths which we may have thought were a little bit complicated or complex, but he would bring those complex spiritual truths down to a different level, a simple level, and he would do that by using terms that you and I could easily relate to, terms that we knew applied in our everyday life. He spoke their language, he spoke their lingo, he understood their lifestyle and you know, the life within which they lived. And he used the everyday common lifestyle, life examples so that they could really embrace and grasp the truth of what he was saying. So he would often compare God's kingdom, for instance, to farming, using farming examples, farming techniques. He would sometimes compare it to fishing because, you know, one of the professions of that time was fishing. Indeed, even his own disciples, many of them were fishermen. So when he used examples around fish, those were examples they could easily assimilate and understand. He'd use examples that related to shepherding, because shepherding also was another common thing that was done then. So shepherding was something that they understood. And so some of his examples, his parables, had to do with shepherding and also agriculture and even sports, the aspect of sports. So he used the parables to make truth relevant and to make it practical as well. And he also used parables to get people's attention. You know, it's so awesome when you begin to illustrate the truth, and through the art of storytelling, it's captivating. These are interesting stories that captured people's attention and their imagination. So these were stories that they would not forget. And that's the last reason why he used parables, is to help people remember the message and enable the audience to actually retain that message. So those are the reasons why Yeshua told parables and used parables quite often in teaching and training, in equipping, in activating his disciples and those that are around him. He used parables to convey that message. So I want us now to get right into the message of the parable of the sower. And of course, we get this this message from Matthew, the book of Matthew, chapter 13, and we're going to be reading from verses 1 to 9. And the scripture reads as follows, and then we'll look at the message that is contained in there. It says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spoke many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Verse 9, he who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So this scripture is talking about four different scenarios. It's talking about, and we're going to go into each and every one of them one by one, four different types of soil. And it's talking about seed and it's talking about soil. And many times, you know, when we're talking about kingdom principles, we like to focus on the seed. We like to focus on the seed. And sometimes we forget about the soil. And we need to know that within the kingdom, one of the kingdom principles is looking for soil. We must make sure that and know that the soil is equally important. So as good as the seed may be, a seed will not germinate well or bring forth a good harvest in deficient soil, in soil that is not rich, in soil that is not enriched. It needs to have good soil. So in as much as we focus on the seed and teach on the seed, we also equally need to also teach on the soil, because the soil, the seed plus the soil is what brings forth a harvest. So going back to Matthew 13, four scenarios, four different types of soil. And of course, this is talking about, you know, on one level, it's talking, the word of God is talking about the word of God as the seed, the word of God coming into us as the seed and our hearts. As believers, the seed being sown out, which is the word of God, and being sown out and then falling in four different types of soil, which are our hearts. So heart number one is the wayside heart. I'm going to just label it the wayside heart. And verse 18 and 19 says, this, we're now in Matthew 13, verse 18 and 19. It says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower, because now the scripture is explaining what the parable means. In verse 19, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and understands it not, then comes the wicked one and casheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So remember the first seed, the first scenario, the first soil was that soil that actually was the seed that was sown by the wayside. And in verse 4, it said that this seed fell by the wayside and the fowls came and devoured them up. This is the group now of people who, when they hear the word of God, they don't actually receive the word of God. That seed of the word of God does not enter into their hearts. It falls by the wayside. It's devoured. It's taken up. And this is the heart really that doesn't receive spiritual truth because it lacks concentration. It's wandering. It's out there. You know, sometimes you get believers who hop from one service to another, from one assembly to another. These are believers who are not established, who are not focused, who lack focus and discipline and concentration. These are what we may term as wayside believers or believers with wayside hearts, because it's easy for the enemy to snatch the word out of such hearts because they don't give the word chance, any chance to settle or to penetrate their hearts. And so we need to be very careful, especially when you're a new believer, that you don't allow the enemy to come and snatch away the word of God. Check your heart, check your mind, and find out, is it inclined this way? Do you get easily excitable and excited about something, but only a couple of weeks down the line to be busy doing something else? So that's the first group, is the group with a wayside heart. Second group is what we're going to call the stony-hearted people. So we're still on the aspect of seed. parable of the seed and the sower. And so this group, it says in verse 20 and 21, are those who receive the seed in stony places. So that's the reason for the stony heart. In stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. Yet he has no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. So this second group, now their hearts, the condition of their hearts, the condition of the soil of their hearts is stony. It's full of stones. And this is a heart which is not able to process, is not able to meditate on and take and appropriate the truth of God's word. So these are the believers, group of believers who hear God's word, but they do not appropriate it. These are those who get excited. You know, I can almost hear them in the service shouting, amen, amen, big amen. So excited when the word is preached, but they do not allow the word to actually settle and sink in their hearts and their spirits. They don't allow the word of God to do a transformative work in them. And so that when that word sinks in, when persecution comes, then they're able to stand. So these are believers who don't allow the word to settle in. So when persecution does arise, when trials and tribulations do come up, and the Bible guarantees us that we will have those trials and tribulations, but it also guarantees us that when we are in him we live and move and have our being, when we are in him, we will overcome all those trials and tribulations. So we are to expect persecution. We are to expect trials and tribulations. That is part of our journey. The journey and the walk of faith is facing those. But we must not allow persecution. We must not allow trials and tribulations. We must not allow whatever trial you're facing now, whether it's unemployment, whether it's not having any job, whether it's COVID. We cannot allow any health challenge, any financial challenge, any employment challenge, any ministry challenge, any marital challenge. We cannot allow any of those challenges to actually steal the word of God from our hearts, from our spirits. We cannot allow any of those challenges to cause us to abandon our faith. And so then we have the third group. The third group are what we're going to call the thorny heart group people. And we're still in Matthew 13. And Matthew 13, verse 22 says, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So this is a heart now that's so anxious, filled with anxiety about what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, mortgage and rent to be paid, school fees of the children, all of those things, the million things that we face every day. And so worried about what am I going to eat and drink? And in fact, if we go back to Matthew 6 and we start from verse 24, that verse is telling us that God specifically tells us that, listen, we cannot serve him and mammon at the same time. We've got to make a choice. It's either you serve God or you serve mammon. And then the whole scripture goes down all the way to 33, but it's telling us throughout from 6:24 to 6:33, it's telling us not to be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. And then it tells us about the birds in the sky. It tells us about the flowers which are more gloriously arrayed than Solomon, better dressed than Solomon. It tells us about the grass that is here today and tomorrow it's thrown in the fire, in the furnace. But none of those things, the birds are anxious, are worried, are stressed about what they will eat. And so God, the word of God, is encouraging us not to be anxious, because anxiety can steal that seed. Anxiety can steal the truth of his word, so that the word does not germinate in us, because the cares of the world are choking life out of the word. And our attention has been taken by the cares of the world instead of by the word of God. It's taken by the cares of the world instead of the word of God. So the thorny hearts, that's the challenge with the thorny hearts in Matthew 13 verses 22. And then in Matthew 13, verse 24, we have the group that we will call the good hearts, the good-hearted people. This is the fourth group that we're talking about. So we've talked about the first group, which is the wayside group, the wayside heart. And then we've talked about the second group, which is the stony heart. And we've talked about the third group, which is the thorny heart. And now we're going to talk about the good heart. This is the last group of people we're going to talk about, the good heart. So in verse 23 and 24, Matthew 13, verse 23, 24, it says, "But he that received seed into the good ground is he that hears the word and understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth a hundredfold, some 60 and some 30. So here we have the good heart group people. And these are the group that have the right heart disposition. They have the right heart attitude, the attitude of the heart that can receive and benefit and profit from kingdom truth. These are the group of people, the good heart people, who will diligently hear the word. They will seek it out and they will study the word. The Bible says that study to show yourself approved. So they diligently seek out the word of God. They diligently hear the word of God, but they don't just hear it and seek out the word of God, but they also understand the word of God because they study the word of God. They meditate upon the word of God. You know, if you read Psalms 1 verses 1 to 3, talks about meditating and studying the word of God. These are the good-hearted people. They diligently hear the word, but they also understand the word out of study and meditation. And they also bear fruit out of what was sown. So there is a fruit that will come out of them because of the word that germinated, that was planted in their hearts, and it germinated and it's bearing fruit. You know, the Bible says you shall know them by their fruit. So what identifies us as sons of God, what identifies us as being part of the kingdom, what identifies us with the kingdom of God is the fruit. How will you know them? How will you know the genuine from the false, the real from the fake? You will know them by their fruit. And so when the word begins to germinate in our hearts, then it bears fruit out of the seed of the word of God that was sown in our hearts and in our spirits. And so this is the good-hearted people. They experience a transformed life. They become a living, walking epistle of the word of God. They are these who are practicing the word of God. And if we go into Joshua 1:8, it tells us that that is what we need to do, is to practice his word. And James 1, you know, we're told to be doers of the word and not mere hearers of the word, but also to be doers of the word. So this is my message, the message that I had for you today. We've talked about parables. We've talked about the importance of parables, why Yeshua HaMashiach loved to tell parables, because they convey deep spiritual truths. They reveal truth. They illustrate truth. They make truth, you know, practical and so very understandable. This is what the parables do. They make it relevant. They make it practical. They bring down maybe some complex spiritual truths and they make them simple and relatable so that we can relate to them. And parables get people's attention and they capture our attention, our imagination, and also parables also helps us remember the message. So it enables us to really remember and retain the message. So, and we've talked about the four different types of soil using Matthew 13, four scenarios, four different types of soil, the importance of knowing that the soil is critical to producing the harvest. So we can't just focus on the seed, but we must also focus on the soil, because the soil is equally as important. And we've talked about the four different types of soils or hearts in Matthew 13, 18, and 19, the wayside heart, which was the heart that doesn't receive spiritual truth because it lacks concentration. And so it's easy to snatch that word. The stony heart, which is the heart also that does not process or meditate on or appropriate the truth of his word. It gets excited, but it abandons the faith, and the word doesn't do its transformative work. The thorny heart, which we've spoken about, the heart that's filled with all the cares of the world, the what to eat, what to drink, what to wear, what mortgage and rent to be paid, and the school fees and the water bills and the electricity, all of those, career advancement, all those are things that take our attention and distract us and choke off the life of the word of God in us. And lastly, we talked about the good heart, those who have the right heart disposition and attitude of the heart, which enables them to receive and to profit from the kingdom truth and from the word of God. And we learned that these ones are those who will diligently hear the word, understand the word, study and meditate upon it, bear fruit from what was sown, and now have a transformed life and become a living epistle of the word of God. So I want to leave you with that and encourage you just to say, please pray about it. Ask God, do I fall in any of these four categories? And if I do, Lord, I need your help in moving forward. Use me as your vessel. Use me as your instrument. Father, may you be glorified, not only in my connection, but be glorified, Father, through all those you've brought to my side, my friends, and all those who you have brought and just brought us together. And so, Lord, we just bless you, and we give you glory, and we give you honor. In the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, we bless your name, and we look forward to meeting again next week. So have an amazing week, friends and family. Have an awesome time, and I look forward to sharing with you again. Same time next week. God richly bless you. Bye-bye.
Produced by Caleb Padgett on Finding My Way Radio Channel. Listen live on the internet or by calling toll-free 1-347-850-8560 in the U.S. or for international callers, dial 1-888-201-5313. Toll-free USA, 1-347-850-8560. Toll-free international callers, 1-888-201-5313.
Hello there, the voice of Apostle Josh Moyo on Shimikoto Ministries International Radio Network with our co-producer Kayla Paget. Here's our weekly schedule as we're bringing you on this wonderful program, Empowering for Your Destiny. This is the voice of destiny. I want to discuss with you Luke chapter 14. I'm on a journey. And as a preacher and a biblical scholar, my desire always is to expound and understand the concepts as they are brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one speaking. You understand in the Jewish culture, there were three main schools that every Jewish male from childhood they were supposed to attend. We understand from the concepts of Gamaliel and some of the Hebraic teachers, Beth Sheva, Beth Medrash, Beth Talmud. These are experiences and schoolings that they were exposed to. They were supposed to go to and learn the various laws. So the first school they were exposed to, the rabbi would come into their kinder class and begins to proclaim the book of Psalms, a Psalm of David. And particularly the one that says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." And in that time, he would walk amongst them, these little boys, as they learn all the laws that were given to them or to their forefathers, with a bowl full of honey and they would all dip their fingers in this bowl of honey, and the rabbi would proclaim, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That the word of God was primary in their lives, but also that it was as sweet as honey. The second school, when they went to the Beth Midrash, they had to learn the Levitical laws. Now, over and above the Ten Commandments, we now know that we have 630 or 631 laws that were divided in three categories: the moral, the judicial, and the civil laws. Of this, it is said, the Jewish boys were supposed to memorize the book of Leviticus. Find it very daunting task, because I can't even preach half the time from the book of Leviticus itself. When they graduated from the Beth Midrash, when they went into the Beth Talmud, they were assigned their own rabbi. In the Jewish culture, you were clever, intelligent, and smart, not based on your ability to answer questions, but your ability to throw back a question when a question was thrown back at you. And you find out through the life of Jesus Christ, that was the method that he knew. What made the religious leaders and the Jewish rabbis of his time not to know exactly where to place Jesus Christ as a rabbi was that he knew everything. What was supposed to be in his life, what was supposed to be the way of operation as a Jewish rabbi. When they were assigned that, now I want you to understand that the disciples, they were called disciples because every rabbi was assigned his own students or his own disciples. I wanted to understand, I'm setting this background so that you can understand what's happening in Luke chapter 14 from verse 25. The multitudes are following Jesus. A rabbi is the only one that can call followers disciples. Jesus is called ordinary men. You remember? Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and everyone else that would follow him. He's using the method contrary to what the Jewish culture would follow. They watch this Galilean peasant calling ordinary men, placing upon them the responsibility of becoming disciples. How dare you, Jesus, call ordinary disqualified fishermen? Mind you, Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all these had been disqualified from the rabbinical schools. They did not pass the Beth Midrash to go to the Beth Talmud. So as a result, the rabbi in the class, for those that were disqualified, failed to memorize the book of Leviticus, would stand up in the class and dismiss them to go and do and participate in their father's trade. You would understand. One day in the shores of Matthew chapter 4 from verse 17, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. Looks up and he sees these fishermen. Watch. Only rabbis are qualified to call disciples. And the method is, come, follow me. I will make you to become. Check where he goes. He doesn't go to the ones that are educated, intelligent, who have passed the Beth Shiva and the Beth Midrash schooling. He goes to the disqualified ones, those who would have been deemed unqualified, failures, who are now working in the tread of their fathers, Simon, Andrew, Peter, James, John, the sons of Zebedee, who are now in the fishing industry of their father's trade. He uses the rabbinical language. Come, follow me, and I'll make you to become. They are changed from ordinary men, turned into followers. The longer they walk with him and observe him, their name changes from followers into disciples. We know the end of the game, they become apostles, apostolos, which is the sent ones. It is in this state, ladies and gentlemen, I want us to look together. Luke chapter 14 from verse 25. The Bible says, great multitudes went with Jesus. He turned and said to them, great multitudes following him, multitudes that have seen and witnessed the miracles of Jesus, multitudes that are following because they've seen bread and fish multiplied, multitudes are following because they've seen eyes of the blind opened, multitudes are following him because they've seen Jesus walking on the water. They are followers of Jesus. But in this discourse and presentation, I want you to see some following markers that Jesus Christ begins to give as definitive to you and I that are listening to me over our radio station, understanding what is the mark of a true disciple. For many of us can be Christians. Many of us can be followers of Jesus Christ, but very few of us understand what a disciple. My argument this morning is to try and bring clarity to this. What's the difference between a Christian and a true disciple? And I believe we can learn from this as we go together. The Bible says, multitudes following Jesus Christ. And then verse 26, Jesus throws a bombshell. And I call it a bombshell because they thought they were doing well, seeing the miracles, enjoying the bread and fish, enjoying the raising of Lazarus from the dead, enjoying this miraculous fella who is doing miracles right in front of their eyes. Jesus then says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Hang on, Jesus. Hang on. What are you talking about? We are following you. Multitudes are behind you. What are you talking about when you are now talking about discipleship? Because we got to understand, ladies and gentlemen, you can be a Christian, but not a disciple. You can be a follower, but not a disciple. What are the markers? So Jesus gives us what I call six powerful paradigm shifts from verse 26. And he includes paradigm shift number one. If you cannot hate your father, mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, you cannot be my disciple. That's painful, Jesus. That's mean. What do you mean? Hate? You have taught us to love people. You have taught us to love our enemies. You have taught us to love everybody. What's this business about hating family? So if you're writing down, I wanted to write this down. Jesus in this scripture, he is not encouraging disowning your parents, disrespecting your parents. But Jesus is presenting what I call a paradigm shift level. Number one, you need to put your faith above your own family. In other words, you need to elevate your faith in God as a priority above your family. There are a lot of people today that follow Jesus. There are a lot of people today that call on the name of Jesus Christ. But that's not where the issue is. The issue is when the rubber meets the road, such people, their loyalty and allegiance shifts and turns depending on whatever is happening in their lives right there and there. That is why I realize that oftentimes when it comes to the issues of faith, who is number one? For some of us, golf is number one than our faith. Football is number one than our faith. Your family is number one than your faith. But Jesus is teaching us the higher way. Discipleship, being a true disciple, calls me to put my faith as a priority above my family. Number two, Jesus Christ brings another dimension. He says, verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross. Ladies and gentlemen, the bearing of my cross, the bearing of your cross, it is the gospel that is no longer preached in our churches today. Everything has been toned down to what we can get in a church, what we can get from God. It's all about the blessings that I want, the cars that I will need to drive, the houses that we need aspire to live in. Ladies and gentlemen, the gospel of Jesus Christ on discipleship brings us to a paradigm shift number two. Not only faith over your family, but should bring you to sacrifice over self-centeredness. We are enamored in our world by selfies, and everything is around me, myself, and I. If I go to church and there was no air conditioning, I don't stay in that church. If I go to church and the children programs was not palatable to that which my kids want, I'm going to leave that church. If I go to church and I wasn't happy because of what the pastors was preaching, I leave that church. The devil is a liar. Ladies and gentlemen, true discipleship embraces sacrifice over self-centeredness. Bear your own cross. Jesus says in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Brings me to another element. Paradigm shift number three. Jesus is wanting us to know true discipleship embraces relationship over religion. There are a lot of people, when they come to the house of God, the aspect of following Jesus Christ, they serve their religion, their religious rites, their religious dogma, their religious laws, their rules, and everything else about Christianity comes and takes center stage over above the relationship they need to establish with Christ. Because, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be aware, it is possible for you to be in love with your church and you are not in love with God. It is possible for you to love your choir more than you love God. It is possible for you to love the songs in your church than you love the God behind the songs. Jesus shows us a higher way. True discipleship, or the true disciples of Jesus Christ, they value their relationship with Christ more than they value religion. Nothing wrong with your religion. Nothing wrong with your code of conduct. Nothing is wrong with your laws. Nothing is wrong with your commandments and your dogma. But if all that takes first place to the relationship that you need to establish with Christ, you're going to have a problem. I know many Christians who have a relationship with their churches, with their pastors, than they have with God Almighty. The research that was conducted by George Barna says over 80 to 90% of Christians, they have a form of godliness, but they don't relate with the Bible. They have a form of religion, but they don't have a relationship with the God of the Bible. It's time you realize that being a disciple of Jesus requires a relationship more than being religious. But not only that. Jesus pans out another element here. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? The cost of following Jesus Christ is more than what we want in Christianity. It's not about cars you will drive, the house you will live in. It's not about the materials. It's not about Gucci. It's not about Versace. It's not about Pierre Cardin's. Ladies and gentlemen, all those things, while they are beautiful, but they're not an end in themselves. Following Jesus Christ is about being a disciple. And being a disciple, paradigm shift number 4, has to deal with embracing pain above the pleasurables. Count the cost. When I read about the disciples in the Bible, how they ended their lives, many of them suffered in the hands of Nero. Many of them, they were chopped their heads off the chopping block. Some of them suffered on the islands, deserted, left their families. John, the book of Revelation, tells us, put in a drum of oil, alone on the island of Patmos. That's true discipleship. Prepare to die for this gospel. Simon Peter, we are told, he ended up there, dying on the cross, but upside down. Thomas died in India, dragged in the streets of India as a martyr. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the cost of discipleship: pain over pleasure. Why have we cheapened the power of the gospel in our time? Because we are looking at things that do not matter anymore. Hear me well. The true gospel of Jesus Christ raises followers and turns them into disciples. Disciples are spelled disciplined ones, committed ones, devoted ones. A disciple is a learner. They learn from Jesus. They love like Jesus and they live like Jesus. Count the cost. Ladies and gentlemen, we are learning powerful truths here. So we are covered that true discipleship values faith over family. That's number one. But true discipleship values sacrifice over self-centeredness. True discipleship embraces pain over pleasure. And number four, true discipleship embraces relationship over religion. But ladies and gentlemen, it's important for you also to know that number five, true discipleship, verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, he says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all
that he has
cannot be my disciple. Forsake all that talks about commitment. That's the fifth thing that I want to leave with you. A true disciple is committed. The value commitment over being casual. The value that commitment. I believe in our time that we're living right now, God's desire is for you and I to value the commitment that God has called us to be above everything else. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the voice of Apostle Josh Moyo once again coming to you weekly on our program Shimikoti Ministries International Radio Network with our co-producer Kayla Paget. Thank you for taking this opportunity and listening to us as we present to you the Word of God. God bless you. Have a good one. Catch you next week.
Produced by Kayla Paget on Finding My Way Radio Channel. Listen live on the internet or by calling toll-free 1-347-850-8560 in the U.S. or for international callers, dial 1-888-201-5313. Toll-free USA, 1-347-850-8560. Toll-free international callers, 1-888-201-5313.